All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church, and we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, and we're going to be talking about the question of, are you lukewarm? Now, when we call something lukewarm, it means that it is too hot to be cold and too cold to be hot. Now, I have to admit that I cannot stand to eat or drink food that is at room temperature. I just can't do it. It must be really hot or it must be really cold. Coffee is supposed to be steaming hot, not lukewarm. Ice cream is supposed to be frozen cold, not lukewarm. Iced tea means that there's plenty enough of ice in the glass, enough to earn the name iced tea. It has to be cold to drink and not lukewarm. There is nothing worse in my mind than cold coffee, warm ice cream, and lukewarm iced tea. And I am a gracious person with waiters and waitresses and everything that I will. I grew up with my mother who was just absolutely terrible. And so I have it in my mind, I will not be a problem for a waiter or a waitress. I am a witness before God with those people, and I will not tarnish the name of God in front of them. But if you bring me cold food or warm tea, you're likely to get pleasantly asked to take it back and bring me something different. But anyway, I just had to get that off my chest right up here front in the morning, just so you guys knew what I thought about things that are lukewarm. Amen? Amen. All right. I'll probably be the only amen I get all morning. Now, that we've got all that cleared up. If I were to say that you were a lukewarm Christian, what would that mean? You're not a very good Christian, okay? What else? What is a lukewarm Christian?
A worldly
Christian? A carnal Christian? Yeah? Sorry, what was that?
You're in a gray area.
Yeah, you're in a gray area, okay? What else? You're not either hot or cold. What's a lukewarm Christian? On the fence, yeah. In my mind, it means that you are too hot to be a stone-cold atheist and too cold to be a passionate soul winner for Christ. How many people in our churches today are room temperature lukewarm Christians? Too many? Too many? We got any lukewarm Christians in our church? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Nobody likes to stand out. Everybody wants to be like everybody else. So actually, in most churches today, if you are not a lukewarm Christian, you will stand out, just like Phil was talking about, and be different from the majority of the other members of the class. And everybody likes an even median in the church. You don't want to be that outstanding person that stands out as either a stone-cold atheist or a fire-breathing evangelist, right? I mean, you don't want to be out there on the edges. I said, let me ask you another question. Oh, the cheese is going to get a lot more binding today. Boy, you guys are going to be squirming in your seat before I get done here today. Let me ask you another question. Is it a sin to be a lukewarm Christian? Yes. Really? It's a sin to be a lukewarm Christian. No. That's between you and God. Look, it'd still be a sin even if it's between you and God. So G. Campbell Morgan said, lukewarmness is the worst form of blasphemy. Now, really? Did I read that right? Let me check. I got to just make sure I read that right here. Let me look at it. Lukewarmness is the worst form of blasphemy. Yep. I think I got it right the first time when I read it through there. I think I got it there. If you are a lukewarm in your faith, then you are blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ. A lukewarm Christian says, Jesus, I believe in you, but you just don't excite me. I believe in you, But I just don't get anything out of hearing your word preached from the pulpit. There are just no message to me when I hear the word of God preached. Jesus, I believe in you, but I just don't intend to serve you with fire and fervor. And when you say these kinds of things, you are saying to the Lord, who is present in every church service where two or more are gathered, Lord, I am bored with you. Let me ask you, would you sing differently in the worship service if Jesus was standing next to you in the flesh? Would you pay more attention to the sermon if Jesus was sitting next to you in the flesh? Would you be looking at your phone for the latest post on social media while the pastor preached? Would your mind be on the work that you left undone the day before? Would you be worrying about which buffet line you're going to go to after the church service is over with? If Jesus Christ was sitting next to you in the flesh, how would you be different in the service? Now, there was a church in the South where there was a rumor going around that the President of the United States was going to visit this church. Now, a lady member who did not regularly attend, called up the pastor and said, Pastor, is it true that the president is coming to visit our church? And if so, can I reserve a seat so I can make sure to be able to get in? And the pastor said, no, ma'am, that is just a rumor. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to be there, and that ought to be good enough for you. Amen? Now, we ought to be worshiping and singing as if the Lord Jesus Christ was standing right there next to us. There is nothing pleasing to the Lord about a lukewarm service full of lukewarm Christians singing lukewarm songs and hearing lukewarm sermons. Now, as you might imagine, our lesson today is about a lukewarm church. It is the last of the seven churches that we have been studying in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Now, these churches, as I've said before, are real churches, but they are also representative churches of all the churches throughout the church age. There is not a problem in our churches today that cannot be found in one of these seven churches. Now, our lesson today is going to be the first of two parts that we're going to have about the church of the Laodiceans. It has been called the Church of Compromise. Now, as I normally do, let's give you a little background about the city of Laodicea and the church and so forth. The city of Laodicea was founded by Antiochus II in about 250 B.C. And Laodicea was about 40 miles east and inland from Ephesus on the Lycus River. And it is located at what is known as the Gate of Phrygia. And it comes out of the mountains of the Phrygian mountains, and it's a mountain pass, and it's called the Gate of the Phrygia. Now, the great camel caravans would come down out of the Oriental East and go through the Gate of Phrygia and then through Laodicea. And so this road continued through Laodicea, and it went on to Ephesus and to Miletus and on up to Smyrna. And Laodicea, as a city, was in a spectacular, great valley. It was a beautiful valley set amongst the mountains and so forth. And today, its ruins are largely covered up with the growth of what looks like wild oats. And its name means justice of the people. So it was named for a woman named Laodice, I think is the way you would pronounce it, Laodice or Laodice. And who was the wife of Antiochus. The hard part about reading all these old names and everything is they don't have any sound phonetic spelling to them, so I have no clue how to say Laodice. Is it Laodice or Laodice or whatever? But it's one of those. So she was the wife of Antiochus. And although there were several cities who bore her name, this is the most famous one of all of them. Now, between Laodicea and going up into the Phrygian mountains, there was in this valley a great Anatolian temple of the Phrygian god Menkaure. This was a primitive god in this area. And the temple was the very center of all society and administration and trade and religion. And there was a great market there, and strangers came from everywhere in order to trade in this area. That's what brought this whole city into prosperity. And because Laodicea was a place of great wealth, of commerce, and of Greek culture. And it was a place of science and literature, and it boasted an excellent medical school, which was primitive by our standards, but it was considered high tech at the time. And here is where they developed what is known in the Roman world as Phrygian powder, which was a salve for the ears and the eyes. And they treated mostly blindness with this, but they treated sometimes deafness with this salve as well. Now, the magic ingredient for this salve came from the hills that were all around the city. It was a funny colored clay that gave the hills a strange color as you looked at them from the distance. Now, I was born down in Oklahoma, where the red clay gives everything red color to it. You get that red dust all over you everywhere. It's every place, okay? Now, I don't know what the color of this clay is. I searched long and hard to try to find what color this clay was in this Phrygian area, and I couldn't find out what the color was. It's just that it was described as funny looking. And so it was, must have been some type of a unique color for the soil in that ground there. So the people took this clay from those hills, and they put it into a spikenard, or a costly perfumed ointment, and made it into a salve that they put on the eyes and ears as a medical treatment. Now this salve was shipped all over the Roman Empire. So today, and there's remnants of it left over, so today they did a chemical analysis, and it reveals there's absolutely nothing healing in that clay at all. It's just clay. I mean, it's just like nothing else. It's just a bunch of clay. But an entire industry made good money selling this salve in that day. And it just proves that there have always been snake oil salesmen in every generation, including ours. Now, I'm going to tell you, Facebook and Pinterest are full of snake oil salesmen. I am here to tell you, I saw somebody spreading coffee grinds mixed with honey all over their face, selling something on some ad or something, and I all it made me do was shake my head in wonder and remember P.T. Barnum's statement that there is a sucker born every minute. You are not going to find me with coffee grounds and honey spread all over my face. I just ain't going to do it, and I especially ain't going to put a video of it on Facebook so all my friends can see me with coffee grounds and honey on my face. So, yeah, that just ain't going to happen. So, the city was finally abandoned because of earthquakes. And if you were to go there today, the ruins of two impressive Roman theaters, a large stadium, and three early Christian churches are still there. They're buried under this oak field with pieces of them sticking up out of the ground. And that's what you would see if you were to go there. So, with that introduction, that was just the introduction, guys. In today's lesson, we're going to talk about a serious problem among Christians, and it consists of yawning in the face of God. It is the problem of ho-hum Christianity. There is no fire, no zeal, and no enthusiasm for the things of God, and the resulting tragedy is a half-hearted church and a hell-bent world. Now, before I get started here, I got a confession to make. One is, this lesson challenged me this week, and that the words spoke to me every bit as much as they just might speak to some of you. It challenged me. I had to ask myself, Keith, are you a lukewarm Christian? And in a little bit, we're going to talk about how you can tell if you are a lukewarm Christian. That's when the people are going to start squirming in their seats, and things, shoes are going to get a little tight, and you're going to be looking down at the shoes and all that kind of stuff. You're not going to be looking at me and that kind of stuff. So that's all right. But I have to admit, when I took this test, I didn't like the answers that I got back. And I'm going to have to make a lot of changes. So let's get into our lesson today. And just understand that I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to anybody else in here in this class, okay? Let's start with the curse of the lukewarm church. Verse 14, chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. And he starts out, and this is the Lord speaking, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, there is an interesting nuance in the very beginning phrase of this letter that is so easy to miss as we go through these lessons. The Lord says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." Now, at first, this appears to be the same as the Lord has addressed all of the other churches, right? He addresses it to the angel of the church, which, as we have said before, means that the Lord is addressing this to the pastor of the church. However, notice the rest of this phrase and how it is worded. It is written to the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans. Whose church is it? Is it God's church? No, Jesus says it is the church of the Laodiceans. All of the other letters talk about a church in a particular city or of a particular city. Here, the Lord says, "I am writing this letter to a church that is not mine. It is owned by the Laodiceans." Oh, my. When I read that this week, I just had to sit back and marvel at the wonder of God's Word. It's just amazing what you can find when you slow down and really read the Word of God. Now, what this tells us that is, and I'm not saying the King James Version is the only way to read this, okay? We're going to be reading now the Amplified Version in a little bit here. I'm just saying it's unique in the way that it is worded here, and it brings a message to us, right? So what this tells us is that in a way, this is not seen, and it's in a way that's not seen in any other six churches, not even in Thyatira, that the Lord stands before this church indignantly, yet lovingly, to present the challenge of His person and His presence. He is standing outside the door of a church that is not His, wanting to come in and make it His. And he begins with the statement, "These things saith the Amen." Now, the word Amen means "it is so" or "let it be." Now, this is one of the few places in the Bible where it is used as a noun. Now, the Lord doesn't just say Amen like we do so many times. At least, that is when you are awake and you are listening to me, and occasionally I get an Amen out of you guys. Instead, I'm fishing for amens here, guys. You know, that's exactly what I'm doing. Instead, He is the Amen, which means that whatever He says, you can bank on it. He will not lie, and He will tell you exactly what you need to hear. It means the Lord Jesus is the factual one. The Lord Jesus is God's fullest Amen to all of man's needs. Revelation begins and ends with a double Amen. The first double Amen has to do with the Lord Jesus as the final ruler of men, and that's in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And the last has to do with the Lord Jesus as the final revealer of God, chapter 22, verses 20 and 22. Now, with that first double Amen, God begins this book and gives us a glimpse of the Lord Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, spanning the ages between His comings, meeting all the needs of men, able to subdue all things to Himself. And then with the last double Amen, God closes the book once and for all. He has nothing more to say. In Christ, all things have been said. In fact, if God was to come back to this earth today and want to speak to us more, He wouldn't say anything that's not already in the Bible. He has said all He's going to say to man. So, from here forth, men are referred to Him and to Him alone. Both references refer us to Christ's second coming, and He is the all-conquering one. The Lord also says that He is the faithful one. He says, "These things saith the faithful and true witness." And as the faithful witness, He will not dilute the truth. As a true witness, He will not distort the truth. He sees through all of the fake attitudes, the fake masks, the shallowness, and the outward show of our lives. He neither dilutes nor distorts what he sees. For those of us who spend our lives hiding behind little disguises and safe conventions, and we all do, that can be a very disconcerting experience to have somebody peer behind all of those masks that we put up between us and the rest of the world. The eyes of Jesus can penetrate those disguises, strip away all of our conventions, and see us as we really are. A famous line in the movie goes, "You can't handle the truth." Remember that movie? Yeah. Now, this is true. We could not stand being told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth by our Lord Jesus Christ. Society has invented a thousand ways of conveniently blunting the sharp edge of the truth. There are no more absolute truths, only compromised truths in our world today. The Lord Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He sees a lukewarm church, and he tells it the truth about itself in a memorable and particularly undiluted form. Yet even that harsh truth is softened with his love. So the Lord is not only the factual one and the faithful one, he is the forceful one. He says, "These things saith the beginning of the creation of God." I read that first, and I said, whoa, time out. What's going on here? So some might interpret this to mean that Christ was the first creation of God. I can see how that could be read like that, right? Now, we know that cannot be true because in John 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, which is Jesus Christ." The Word is Jesus. "And the Word," or Jesus, "was with God, and the Word," Jesus, "was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So Jesus made everything, so He can't be a creation because Jesus is God, right? So we know that's not the correct interpretation. The Bible does not contradict itself. And so what does this statement mean? Now, a better translation of this is found. I said we were going to read something out of the Amplified Bible, and as y'all pointed out later, you can learn lots of things about what the Scriptures really mean by reading the various translations of the Bible, and you got to be careful about what one translation says and the other translation says, but, you know, as long as you're searching for God's Word, it can be very instructive to you to really get a... because the Old English is sometimes hard to understand. It just is. But... Revelation 3:14 in the Amplified Version says unto the angel, a messenger of the assembly church in Laodicea, right? See, there it says in Laodicea as well. "But these are the words of the Amen, the trusty and faithful and true witness, the origin and beginning and author of God's creation." That, to me, is a better translation that really says what this is really talking about. When it says the beginning of the creation, it means the origin of the creation of God. Jesus Christ is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is not a creation, He is God. He is the Almighty Creator of all things. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Amen? Amen. Anybody going to argue with me on that one? Because I'll get that one's one I'll get up in your face on, right? All things. God is, Jesus Christ is God. He is the Almighty Creator of all things. It was Him who flung the stars into space, dug out the basins of the sea, and reared against the skyline, the world, the skyline of the world, the mighty Himalayan mountains. Not a blade of grass grows without His permission. Not a speck of dust moves on this earth without the Lord's permission. He is the origin of the creation of God, the all-controlling one, the dynamic Christ. He stands before this wretched church and penetrates its little disguises and sees it through and through. He is the sovereign Lord of the church. Verses 15 and 16 says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Ooh, my. This is some strong language. Once again, the Lord says to the church, I know thy works, meaning that the Lord knows all there is to know about this church, its members, and the lack of fruit or works that are found in the church. He says, thou art neither cold nor hot, and I would thou wert cold or hot. Now notice he doesn't say anything pleasant about the church. And the other churches, we always have first a section of commendation before we have condemnation, but there ain't no commendations with this church. He jumps right in, and he says that thou art neither cold nor hot, and I would thou wert cold or hot. So the church of the Laodiceans had been reduced to room temperature. It was neither hot nor cold, neither one thing nor the other, and it was marked by complete compromise. A little girl came home from Sunday school and talked to her mother, and she asked about what it was that had been taught in Sunday school, and had her recite what it was that she was taught. And it was supposed to read, many are called, but a few are chosen. And it came out of the little girl's mouth as, many are cold and a few are frozen. This is a lukewarm church, okay? So there might have been some hope for Laodicea if it had been stone cold. But to be lukewarm, to be neither one thing or the other, to be completely compromised, was a condition without hope. Why would the Lord say, I would thou wert cold or hot? And the answer is that the Lord would rather have you against him than pretending to love him with a lukewarm heart. Lukewarm Christians have done more harm to the cause of Jesus Christ than all of the prostitutes, bartenders, pornographers, and drug pushers combined. Lukewarm Christians are the alibi of sinners. They double-cross Christ. Jesus would rather have you on the wrong side of the fence than sitting on the fence. If only one-tenth of those who name the name of Christ were on fire for the Lord of Jesus Christ, we would see a mighty revival sweep across our land. But we cannot reach that goal for the stumbling of our own players. Jesus hates this condition so much that he says, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And this is interesting because the Greek word that is translated as spew is the word from which we get our English word emetic from. An emetic is an agent that induces vomiting. God is saying that there is a sin that is so vile that it figuratively nauseates him. What is that sin? Lukewarmness, being neither hot nor cold. And it is the sin that is probably the most prevalent sin in the church today.
Would that be like a church that blesses
pets? Yeah. I think it would be a church that does anything outside of the Word of God. Yeah, absolutely. It is more a church that is... I was trying to think of the word laissez-faire or something like that. Ambivalent towards the things that are in the Word of God. I think that's the more the image that he is trying to create. God is speaking to the self-satisfied, half-hearted Christian. He is speaking to most of the people who attend our churches today, and that is something that should break our hearts. How do you know if you are a lukewarm Christian? I'm going to give you six areas of your life that you can examine. Now here, I'm going to tell you, here's where I failed the test. So don't be surprised if I'm teaching to myself here, okay? Listen and think about where you are on this scale. Let's start with sanctification. You know, there was a little girl who prayed, Lord, make me good, not too good, just good enough not to get a spanking. Now, that is how many Christians feel about personal holiness. They consider holiness to be old-fashioned. Jesus talked about this type of indifference in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, when he said, "He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Do you have a desire to be personally holy before God, to honor Him with your life? You know, you sing with great enthusiasm on Sunday mornings, but is there a daily burning passion in your heart for holiness? I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but is your goal each and every day to live a holy life before God? Our churches are filled with people who live on the edge of personal holiness. Now, for instance, they're not going to tell just out and out lies. They may not tell the black lies, but they're going to tell the white lies, right? They see somebody they don't like, and they say, "Well, hi, how are you? And it sure is good to see you." And they don't like them one bit. Or they will tell a friend, "Oh, how tragic that is. You know, I'll be praying for you." And they don't even pray. That thought is gone, and they never pray for them the rest of the day, right? They don't steal, but they fail to pay their debts. They don't commit adultery, but they watch others who do on TV. They say they are holy, but their hearts are far from God. And let's talk about service. Let's start to get a little squirmy. That temperature's going up in here a little bit, isn't it? Yeah. Let's talk about service. How many Bible study teachers are so burdened for their classes that they weep in prayer over each member of the class? Where are the Christians who are reaching out in love to their unsaved neighbors? Where are the church members inviting unsaved people whom they meet in the grocery store or the gym to go to church? Where are the preachers who preach with fiery urgency and tears of conviction? Somebody described the average preacher as a mild-mannered man standing in front of a group of mild-mannered people, exhorting everybody to be more mild-mannered. Where are the preachers who preach with exactitude and eloquence, but also with a burning fire in their hearts? And then there's the saint. You know, the most important thing, I am a person who can't sing. I have people move when I start singing in the middle of service. I not only can't carry a tune in a bucket, I have to have a pitcher to even try to get it out of the bucket. I mean, there is no way that I can sing a single note and be on tune and on pitch. But the most important thing about a song is not that it is in perfect pitch and every word is memorized. The most important thing about a song is that it is sung in the Spirit. No person should be on that stage singing or in the choir who is not Spirit-filled. No one should play in the church band or lead music for service who is not Spirit-filled. The requirement for singing is not that you can entertain the masses. It is to be Spirit-filled. Ephesians 5:18-19 says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." How do you make melody to the heart in your heart to the Lord? By being filled with the Spirit. It doesn't matter if you're on tune. It doesn't matter if it sounds wonderful. If you're in the Spirit, you're going to be making a melody in your heart to the Lord. We should sing with gladness in our hearts. We should sing with urgency. We should sing with feelings. We should sing with tears in our eyes. Our singing should not only bless people, but it should also exhort and warn people. Next is Scriptures. Do you truly love the Word of God? Not just when you're sitting in church or in a Bible study like this, but when you're all alone, and do you hunger for His Word? So many Christians believe the Bible in general, but not in specificity. Surveys tell us that the average Christian has never read the entire Bible and could not even name all the books of the Bible. Now that's a shame. That is an absolute shame. Did you know that the entire Bible can be read through in 10 months at a pace of just 4 chapters a day? 4 chapters a day for 10 months, and you can read the entire Bible. Let me ask you a question. Raise your hand if you believe everything you read in the newspaper or magazines or on the computer. My, there's not a single hand that went up in here. I'm glad that's true. I'm glad you don't believe everything you read in the newspapers and so forth. Now, raise your hands if you believe everything you read in the Bible. Every hand go up in here. Somebody not believe everything they read in the Bible. Now for the hard question. How much time do you spend reading the Bible compared to the time you spend surfing the internet for news or Facebook or reading the newspaper or watching your favorite news channel? If you're like most Christians, you spend more time with something you don't believe than you do with something that you say you do believe. Amen? Amen. I'm not getting a whole lot of amens unless I ask for this stuff here, you know? So we are lukewarm about the Scriptures. We simply do not love the Word of God as we should. We don't have that hunger and that fire for the Word of God that we should have. And then how about supplication? And I'm running late, but I'm just going to run late because I ain't going to stop. Supplication. So many people in churches around the world are lukewarm about prayer. Let me ask if you would agree with this statement. The average Christian doesn't spend 10 minutes a day interceding on behalf of others. Would you agree with that? When was the last time you missed a meal to pray? When was the last time you missed sleep to pray? When was the last time you fasted and prayed for a day? You know, the devil looks at the modern lukewarm church today and he laughingly says, you can have your big buildings, your fancy sound systems, all of your wonderful Bible classes, your multi-level organization, and your conference, you can have it all. Just as long as you leave your earnest, heartfelt, consistent prayer that goes before the Almighty God and then continues passionately praying until you get an answer from God. Sadly, the good that our church wishes to accomplish often becomes the substitute for the best. We substitute the best with that which is merely good. We need to learn how to really pray. James 5, verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Notice that James didn't say the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He said the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We substitute our best with that which is merely good and expect God to respond. And then there's sacrifice. How many Christians do you know who sacrifice their lives daily for the glory of God and the saving of souls? Now, I'm not talking about those who you know who have given their lives overseas in some foreign missions. Rather, those who should be concerned about their next door neighbor. You don't have to go overseas to sacrifice your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sacrifice is laying down your life for God's use, saying, God, here's my life. You have it. You control it. I surrender my life to you. 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, some Christians will not allow themselves to be embarrassed by bringing a Bible to work and putting it on their desk. Some are ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ and will not even bow their heads to give thanks for meals in a public place. What about your giving? You give a little, but not so much that your life is inconvenienced. Most of our giving has never changed our lifestyle. What do we do instead? We use our voices in compromising testimonies. We pass when an opportunity to tell others about Christ is laid before us by the Holy Spirit. We hold on to our silver and gold with all of our might, and we use our intellect and our power for our own glory. We pray without fasting, we give without sacrifice, and we witness without tears. Is it any wonder that we sow without reaping? And then there's soul winning. Do you have a passion for your next door neighbor who is doomed to hell without Jesus? I'm going to tell you the truth. I barely know my neighbor's name. And if this is true about you, then why don't you feel passionate about the soul-saving gospel message that you say you believe in? Maybe it's because you don't believe in, really believe in hell. Maybe you don't really believe that the Great Commission was addressed to you and not just to the pastoral staff. Maybe you don't believe that it is your solemn responsibility and glorious privilege to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31 through 11:1, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So, those are the six questions that you need to be asking yourself. But, okay, Keith, all right, lukewarmness is bad. Why is lukewarmness so harmful? Why is it so harmful for us to be lukewarm Christians? Because it sets us up for other sins. The lukewarm Christian is a sitting duck for the devil. How do you remain faithful to your husband or wife and not run off with another man or woman? By staying in love. A person who is deeply in love with their spouse will not go off with somebody else. A person who is bored or lackadaisical or indifferent about the love that they have for their spouse is ripe for being led away by another. To be faithful to your spouse, we need to keep the honey in the honeymoon. To be faithful to our Lord, we must be deeply in love with our Savior. We must keep the holiness in our life. So these are the six questions that you can ask yourself about whether or not you are a lukewarm Christian. I'm going to ask you, how did you do? You don't have to raise your hand. How did you do here today? I hope you did a whole lot better than I did as I read through these things. I know I've got a lot of changes that I need to make. I want to be a better Christian for my Lord today than I was yesterday. This class is owed a better Sunday school teacher next week than it is today, than you have today. I owe my wife a better husband than I was yesterday. I owe my Lord a better servant than I was yesterday. So next week we're going to talk about the cause of being lukewarm. This was the curse of being lukewarm, and next week we're going to talk about the cause of being lukewarm. And I'd love to have a bunch of comments if you guys want to stay here afterwards, but it's almost 11 o'clock and the pastor's going to be yelling at me like crazy.